Scripture reading for this evening you can find in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this evening. Congregation, our text for this evening is from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, where the Lord says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. One of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life is prayer, isn't it? The disciples are a case in point, an illustration of the difficulty of prayer. And children, young people, if we go for a moment into the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that very fact illustrated for us, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak when it comes to prayer. Jesus goes into the garden and he takes the inner circle of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. And what does he tell them as he enters into the garden in the moment of one of the moments of his greatest agony? He says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And what do we find them doing? We find them falling asleep. The very moment when they're supposed to be wide awake and watchful, they slumber on. They leave off their duty of prayer. And what does Jesus say in the Gospel of Matthew, after he's done wrestling with the cup? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But just because it's one of the most difficult duties, being a Christian, just because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, doesn't mean we can leave off prayer. Because the disciples fell asleep doesn't mean that we can fall asleep. Rather, the opposite is true. Jesus' words still stand. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Time and again through Scripture, we see the command to engage in that hard work of praying, to resist the weakness of the flesh. I think one of the things that we face also is that prayer becomes a duty, that it becomes unattached from the realities of the gospel. And so we do and we pray. But we do so without the motivation to pray, as we heard of this morning again. We'll hear about it tonight again. In our passage this evening, we're called to that same duty of prayer, to tirelessly intercede for the church, for Zion. And that's our theme for this evening, tireless intercession. Tireless intercession, first of all, it's gracious foundation or motivation. Secondly, it's constant practice. And thirdly, it's sworn promise. Tireless intercession, it's a gracious motivation. It's constant practice. And thirdly, it's sworn promise. In order to understand this command to prayer, in order to prevent us from taking this command and turning it into a duty devoid of gospel realities and gospel motivations, we need to turn to the verses that precede verses 6 and 7 in this chapter. Here we see that God lays down several gracious motivations for us to engage in that hard work of prayer, gracious motivations that help us to overcome the weakness of the flesh, the obstacles that we have when it comes to prayer. Perhaps we face the challenge of our prayers falling strangely silent because of a host of reasons. We're busy people. We work hard for a living. We're called to engage in ministries of the church. We're busy. Or we might have a lack of focus, a lack of prioritizing in our lives because of all the many things we do. We have tired minds and tired bodies. We're worn out. We have other distractions pressing in. Physical infirmities and sickness. Perhaps even independence from God. As we heard this morning, leaving off prayer entirely, confessing by leaving it off that we are independent of God. But in the midst of all this weakness of the flesh, in the midst of all the silence of our own prayers, we hear the reassuring voice of one who speaks in his word this evening. The opening verse, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." On the one hand, this is the prophet speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking prophetically. And if we back up to chapter 61, verse 1, we hear that same voice speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," and so forth. It's the prophet speaking, but it's more than the prophet speaking. It's Christ speaking, isn't it? So here we have the first motivation to pray. It's Christ's intercession. He's not only the servant who is anointed to preach glad tidings to the meek and to heal the brokenhearted, But here in these words, he bears his heart, as it were, for Zion, for his church, for individual believers, for past, present, and future believers. When we are silent, when our prayers have ceased because of the weakness of the flesh, he continues to intercede, to pray on our behalf before the Father. When we know not what we ought to pray for, there is the Spirit who groans, who intercedes alongside the Son. What an encouragement this evening to pray. Because there is one who will not be silent, one who tirelessly intercedes in heaven for us who are believers. He ever lives to make intercession, as Hebrews 7 verse 25 says. Here is our first motivation. The voice that speaks reassuringly. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father with this holy turmoil in his heart. For Zion, he's stirred up for you, believer. And if he is stirred up for you, ought you not to be stirred up for Zion as well? For yourself, for your lukewarmness, for your fellow believers, for the church all across this nation, all across North America, all across the world. Christ's intercession is our motivation to prayer. Where we face the challenge of our personal sin, the challenge of corporate sins as a church. I'm not just speaking of this church here, but the church throughout the nation, the church which is steadily losing its witness to the world around us. Those are our sins too. Because we are the church. Or there's the challenge of our national sins, because the church in so many ways has lost its witness. Sins that are so repugnant to God, and Romans 1 tells us that they are actually part of the judgment of God against us. These things hinder us, don't they, from communing with God. Oftentimes we get down on our knees, and as we're down on our knees, a sense of our own sin washes over us, and we say, who are we to draw into the presence of the Holy One? I can't pray because my sin is blocking me from God. The sins of the church and of the nation weigh heavily upon me. We fall into sin and then we feel we cannot pray to God, much less intercede for someone else. The same voice of Christ speaks to us again this evening. He tirelessly intercedes, verse 1 tells us, until the righteousness of Zion go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. He repeats the same thing in verse 2a and gives it more focus. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Here's another motivation, because it's Christ's intercession that removes all impediments, even sin and unrighteousness. Because as he intercedes, he's interceding until our righteousness shines forth as the sun breaking forth over the horizon as it pierces the darkness. So our righteousness will pierce through into the darkness of this world, the darkness of sin. That's what Christ is praying for us even now. He intercedes for Zion so that her righteousness will shine forth and be a witness to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will see it and be drawn in. It's a lamp that burns. Kings will see the glory of the church of Christ. Not because of its imperfections, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Because of what Christ has done for his church in laying himself down for you, believer. The Lord doesn't intercede for those who are perfect. He intercedes for sinners. That's what Hebrews 7, verse 25 makes clear as well. He saves those to the uttermost who come to him. He will not be silent or rest until the righteousness of his church shines forth. Surely that is motivation to pray. Will we not join Christ in praying for the righteousness of this church to shine forth in this community, to be a light and a witness, to draw others in, to draw in our family members who have left the faith, those who are hardened, those who are prodigal. Surely it's motivation to pray with Christ until he accomplish what he has set out to do concerning his church. But there was another obstacle for the Israelites, another obstacle for us as well. We see that reflected in the name of the Israelites. The name of the Israelites was part of their identity, and we need to understand where Israel was at the time of hearing these words. They were in exile because of their sin. They were named forsaken in verse 4. Their land was named desolate because of their sin. But here Christ comes and says, no, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to reverse your lot, as it were. I'm going to not only give you a name change, I'm going to give you an identity change. And so your name doesn't even need to be an impediment to prayer. Verse 4. We read Christ's own words, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Literally, God had called them, you are abandoned because of your sin. He had exiled them. He had banished them. You are abandoned. Their land was desolate. But here God is coming and he's saying, I'm going to change all that. As the Israelites went into exile, these were the images that were branded on their minds. They were abandoned by God. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans had come in like a storm. They had taken the Israelites. Their land was desolate, razed to the ground. Their crops burnt, their cattle stolen, their loved ones killed. The walls in ruin. Trudge off to Babylon in chains, abandoned and desolate. Because of God's grace, they receive new names. Their new names are these, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Thy land, Beulah. The name Hephzibah literally means I take delight in her. First, you are abandoned, but now I take delight in you. That's the word of God to you, believer, this evening. No longer desolate, no longer abandoned, but because of what Christ has done, you are the delight of God himself. The name Beulah means married one. Literally, the land would once again be married to God. He would come in his covenant and renew that covenant with Israel. He's saying, I take delight in you. I'm married to you. This reversal of Israel's portion is profound and stunning in its picture of grace. From the lowest status, being abandoned by God, elevated to be the one in whom God takes delight in. Surely that is motivation to pray as well, isn't it? reversal of our fortunes because of God's grace. The Lord's desire is for you. That's literally what it means when we read, "The Lord delighteth in thee." It gives a picture of that marriage, doesn't it? Of a husband and a wife. That mutual desire there for one another. That bond, that unbreakable bond established in the covenant of marriage. The Lord reminds us of that truth tonight, believers. And he gives it to us as a gracious motivation to pray, saying, "You are married to me. I take delight in you. You are no longer desolate or abandoned." No longer does that need to remain as an impediment to prayer, but the Lord's desire is for you. Why then is your and my desire not for him in prayer? If we have these motivations, why don't we run to him and lean upon him as our husband, taking all our petitions to him and leaning upon him? Running to him in the trials and troubles of our lives. No longer desolate, but desired. No longer abandoned, but brought into that gracious covenant once again. Despite our sin, the Lord pursues us. He remarries us, as it were, if we've broken that covenant. Removes all impediments to prayer. Surely we can lay our petitions before him, fulfilling this command of tireless intercession for Zion. But as we look at our lives, as we look at the church and the nation, we throw up this one more challenge. We say the Lord is no longer at work in our lives. We've sinned and challenged God. We've grieved the Holy Spirit, and he's removed himself from us. He no longer continues his gracious work within us and within our midst, within the nation. But is that really true? Does our present experience correspond to what Scripture tells us tonight? Is our present experience something that should discourage us from prayer? The Israelites had cause for discouragement because they were exiled to Babylon. The walls in ruin. But listen to verse 3. "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." How does that tell us that God is still at work? That God is not yet finished with us? One thing we need to notice is that the crown is not yet on his head. The royal diadem is still in his hand. He is still at work. He's still using it. He's still putting it in his hand and conforming and shaping that crown into a crown of glory and of beauty and royalty. You see, if the crown was finished, it would be on his head. But it's in his hand. It tells us that he's not yet finished. He's molding us individually as believers. He's molding us corporately as a church. He's leading us through some hard times without a pastor, causing us and calling us to lean upon him. He's leading us through difficult times as a church nationally, testing us. But he's not finished with us yet. As bleak as our circumstances might seem, he holds us as a crown in his hand. He's still forming and shaping that crown. And if that's not enough, listen to what verse 5 says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." You see, that speaks of future activity. It speaks of future marriages of sinners to Christ. It speaks of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride into the future. So shall thy God rejoice over thee. You see, his work is not yet complete. He's still beautifying his bride until that day when he will present her spotless to the Father. Christ is at work. Through all the storms and trials, he's winnowing the chaff from your life, believer. It takes you through the furnace to take away the impurities. He's at work. And if he's at work, that means that he's still bending down his ear to hear the cries of those who are poor and needy. That's motivation for prayer this evening. And so it's upon these motivations, these foundation stones, as it were, that we lay our prayers before God. And it's not because we have these grace-filled motivations that we can just leave off prayer and say that Christ is interceding for us anyway. No, rather it's because of these grace-filled motivations that our duty to prayer is emphasized and commanded and given power and vigor in life. The intercession of Jesus Christ is indeed the pattern that we as believers are called to follow. Not just this evening, but beyond this evening. And so prayer is not just a slavish duty, but it's a delight. As we go to our Father, through the name of Jesus Christ, who's interceding for us even now, when we go to the Father and we lay our petitions before him, because of what he has done and continues to do through Jesus Christ. But who is it that intercedes in our text? In verse 6 we read, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Again, God is speaking of his provision for Zion, for the church. Who are these watchmen? In Isaiah's day, these watchmen were the prophets of the Lord who came to Israel and stood on the walls, as it were, of Zion, of Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, who looked out from that vantage point where they could see the enemy coming, and they would speak the word of the Lord, warning and wooing the people to come, to bow the knee in repentance, to turn to the Lord and be saved, and to remind them of this message of comfort that Isaiah brings to those who are in exile. The watchman would watch for intruders, for false teachers, for false shepherds who would attempt to lead the faithful of Israel away into false doctrine and teaching. Today, these watchmen are those in leadership of the Church of Christ. Pastors and preachers and professors and elders are watchmen on the walls of Zion, placed here by God himself to watch against error, to protect the flock, to be a witness to the wider church, but above all, to pray, to intercede, to pray on behalf of the church to God. God has placed us on the walls of Zion. Notice that these are walls, not ruins. God is building up those walls, but we can stand on them. We have the vantage point that we can look out, can see the religious landscape, as it were, so we can detect the enemy, praying against the enemy, and sound the trumpet of warning. Congregation, God has placed your pastors and elders and professors as watchmen upon the walls of Zion to pray for you. And we are but men. We struggle with the very same obstacles that you face in prayer. And so we are in need as much as you of these motivations to prayer. But that doesn't minimize our task. It's not only the watchmen who are to stand on the walls and pray for Zion, but it's also the citizens within the walls of Zion who are called to break forth into prayer. Verse 6b, we read, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Whoever takes the name of the Lord upon their lips is called to break forth. You who call upon the name of the Lord, keep not silence." So both the watchmen and the citizens are called to prayer. But how do we do that? Listen to what our text says regarding the watchmen. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Here's tireless intercession, not only on the part of Christ for his people, but there's tireless intercession on the part of her watchmen. Brother elders and pastors in our midst, we are called to a tireless ministry of prayer for the church tonight. In this place, in the wider church, in the nation, all across the world, is our duty as watchmen. This is one of the ways that we keep watch over the flock of God. But let me remind you that we do not enter this task alone. But we remember these gracious foundation and motivating stones, as it were, that provide the foundation for our lives of prayer. No matter how bleak the present seems, no matter how bleak the future and how barren the future looks, we're called to intercede nonetheless for the flock under our care. To intercede for their spiritual welfare, for their growth in grace, for their strength in the battle against sin, for lost souls to be saved. Stand on these stones, brothers, and pray. Cry out to God day and night. Doesn't mean that we're on our knees 24 hours, 7 days a week, but there ought to be a principle of prayer, a lifestyle of prayer, and petitions of breathing out petitions to God that runs through our lives. As we see the plight of the church, we're called to pray. Intercede day and night. Congregation, you are citizens of this city. You're surrounded by walls and watchmen. You have a high priest in the heavens who makes intercession for sinners such as you. He stands over you tonight and calls you to pray tirelessly for yourselves, for your families, for the church. Keep not silence. Give the Lord no rest. That is how you are to pray, to break through those weaknesses of the flesh, to break out, to break through the silence, to give the Lord no rest, to be stirred up to holy prayer. Stand on those stones. Stones of the foundation of prayer, Christ's intercession, his ongoing work in your life. The new name that he has given you, believers, this relationship of marital love and commitment with the Lord, and break the silence. Break through the obstacles. Give him no rest. Say with Jacob, "I will not let you go until you bless me." What is the goal of this tireless intercession? In verse 7, we're called to pray, all of us, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Time was coming when Israel would be restored from exile, when Jerusalem's walls would be rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. The temple would be rebuilt and Israel could once again worship in Jerusalem after 70 years. This was the great hope of Israel in exile. This was the great goal of their prayers. Psalm 137, let my right hand forget her skill if I forget to remember thee, O Jerusalem. They prayed with this in mind that they would be restored, that Jerusalem would once again be restored to her former glory as it praised in the earth, drawing the nations of the world to her. Prayer that was fulfilled not only at the restoration of Israel from exile, but that was fulfilled at Pentecost, when all the nations would come and Jerusalem would be the praise of all the earth, the center, as it were, of God's redemptive work. And from Jerusalem, the word of God would increase in the book of Acts. But there's one more level of fulfillment that awaits that we ought to be praying for this evening. Revelation 21 speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. That day is still in the future. But it's our goal tonight, as prayer warriors, to pray tirelessly until that time, until the work of Christ is consummated and complete. Until every last person is brought in. And that glorious city will descend down and be the praise of all the earth, of which you, believer, will be a citizen. We look for a city not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God. Are we praying for that? Because that is the goal of our prayers. Until then, we have no reason to leave off prayer. Rather, there seems to be an urgency about it, doesn't it? Keep not silence and give him no rest. Be stirred up for Zion's sake, for the church's sake, until that new Jerusalem comes down and is the praise of all the earth. It brings to mind the parable, doesn't it, of the importunate widow with the unjust judge. She went to the judge again and again. She badgered the judge almost. She wouldn't let him go until the judge heard her case and resolved her case. So we are to keep coming to God in prayer, not just for this final consummation, but for all the things that we need in life, for our families, for ourselves, for our schools, for our church, for our nation. To come with our problems, with our pain, with our sins, with our burdens that we carry throughout this life. Here's an invitation from God. And even as he gives this command, it's an invitation. He says, give him no rest. He will not be put off if you come again and again and again and again. If we call him our Father through Jesus Christ, he is the perfect heavenly Father who will not turn away his child, who comes to him calling for help. And this isn't just another thing to add to our list of things to do. To increase our burden of busyness, to weigh us down some more, to increase a load of guilt for the things we're not getting done. That's not how we ought to think of prayer. Because prayer is the primary means that God gives to his church so that she might flourish. It's prayer that he delights to hear. So often we can be gripped with fear about the future. what the future holds for our church, the church at large. So often we speak with one another about the church. But what will happen? Who will our next pastor be? How will we resolve the different things that we face as a church? We speak so quickly with one another. But are we keeping silence from God? Are we keeping silence before God? Let's take our troubles to Him. Let's take our thoughts to Him and lay them before Him and give Him no rest. Don't let Him go until He bless you. Because that's His sworn promise. He will bless. As if to emphasize and underscore His gracious motivation, the Lord speaks one more promise to move us to prayer. In verses 8 and 9, we read, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness." If there was one thing that Israel dreaded, it was the marauding enemy that would come down from the hills. Children, you know the story of Gideon as he's in the wine press, laboring there all alone. The Midianites had come and destroyed the crops. He's winnowing wheat in a wine press where there is no wind. He's beating at it with a stick. The fields are charred and burnt. There's no cattle whatsoever. Same thing when the Babylonians come to destroy the nation of Israel, carry them off into exile and captivity. Devastating the crops, stealing and burning and slaughtering as they went. There'd be prolonged famines as a result, the seed for the next season destroyed by fire or stolen. But here the Lord promises that He will intervene. The enemies would no longer be able to do that. The faithful remnant would see restoration to the land and peace and security for the land on a basic human level of planting crops and of rebuilding the land. But how much more the Lord would intervene, as we see in verses 10 through 12. Where a banner would be raised up, where the salvation of Israel would come in the person of Jesus Christ. Where prosperity would be restored again. The Lord would intervene. He swore by His own right hand. The arm of His strength would be revealed and bared, and He would intervene on behalf of His people. He swore by that right arm. He's saying, if my right arm of strength will not bring salvation, then let it be cut off and let me no longer be God. You see, He's swearing upon Himself that He will intervene for His people. The spiritual Israelite would have latched onto this promise not only for physical restoration, but also what this promise represented spiritually. The Lord would intervene. The Lord gives His own guarantee that salvation would come in the person of the Messiah. It will surely come to pass because it's the Lord's arm of strength and power. And when that salvation comes, it brings great blessing, doesn't it? Here we have a picture of a Thanksgiving day before it already happens. It's not just a guarantee of another crop in the fields, but we need that. It's not just a guarantee of material prosperity, because material prosperity can be a snare, as we see in the life of Israel. Though these two are parts of God's blessing upon His people, but it speaks of spiritual prosperity. How we need that promise fulfilled in our day. And here we have an ironclad guarantee and a promise based on God Himself, where God swears by Himself because He can swear by no greater. Those who have been ravaged and plundered by the enemy will be restored and will have spiritual peace and prosperity and security from the enemy once and for all. Begun now already in this world, looking forward to the world to come, where this promise will be realized in its completion. Believer, you will eat and drink in the courts of the Lord's holiness. Already now, within the church, within the walls of Zion, but then perfectly enjoying the fruits of salvation. Are we tirelessly interceding for Zion? Making this the goal of our prayers, that Jerusalem will be established. Pleading upon this promise, taking it back to the Lord and saying, Lord, you have promised. You've sworn by thyself because thou could swear by none greater. Lord, intervene on our behalf, intervene on behalf of thy church, intervene for the sake of thy son. Beloved, as we look to another season of plowing and planting, as we look around us, see the state of Zion, state of the church of the nation, let us tirelessly intercede for the church, for one another, for the nation, standing upon these gracious motivators of Christ's intercession, of His ongoing work in the church, that He will not fail, of the new name that He gives to you, a believer, being married to the Lord, of Him taking delight in you, this sworn promise here that the Lord will intervene, that He will bless already now in this life, but fully and completely in the life to come. Let us pray for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for the encouragements that we have to break through all the challenges that we face in prayer. And Lord, we thank Thee for the command also to remind us of our duty, not to crush us under its burden, but to encourage us to lively prayer, faithful prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy sworn promise that Thou wilt intervene and give prosperity and peace to Jerusalem. That there will come a day when the enemy will no longer be able to touch us, when the fruit of salvation will no longer be stripped away from us, but where we will enjoy those fruits forevermore in the courts of holiness, being made complete, being satisfied with Thy likeness. Lord, help us. Teach us to pray as we ought to, for ourselves, for our families, for our loved ones, for our church, for our nation. Lord, bow down Thine ear to us and hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.